I think I kept up. Morning, everyone.
Morning.
If you have a Bible, would you open up to Ephesians chapter 1? Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to begin reading from verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1. Just while you're turning there, prayer request. My daughter last night decided to move a piano on the back of a pickup truck. So just pray that all goes well. She really wants that piano, and she has to find a crew out in Wilmington to help her offload it. So just pray that that works out and that the weather holds back. Beginning at verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And let's just ask God's blessing on this morning. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you this day for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that he is the theme of our gathering today. And Lord, as we open up your scriptures, we pray, Father, that you might fix our gaze upon him as we open up these passages, Lord, and seek to learn more about him and his love for us, and Father, also the enjoyment of the position that we have in him as a result of his finished work on Calvary's cross. And so, Lord, today we just pray for your grace and help that you would impart to us that spirit of wisdom and knowledge in the revelation of him that Paul speaks of here. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Football season starts today, and being a frustrated Giants fan. They haven't been to the Super Bowl in a little while, and they had a pretty bad year last year. I like to wax a little philosophical, and I remember back to the glory days, and they had this player that perhaps some of you have heard of by the name of Lawrence Taylor. Lawrence Taylor was a North Carolina boy, and he was drafted out of University of North Carolina by the Giants. I don't know what pick it was, but I had never heard of him when they drafted him. That doesn't mean anything. But he turned out to be one of the greatest linebackers to ever play the game. They said he redefined the position. He would literally take over a game all by himself. He would be out there. I remember there was one game he played, and he had one arm in a sling. Right? He had his shoulder in a harness underneath his football jersey, and he was playing with one arm, and he was clearly the best player out on the field that day. It was like, I don't know if that says anything about him or the rest of the people that were playing that day, but it almost sounds preposterous, and yet if you know anything about him and if you've ever watched highlights of him, you know, yeah, that guy was unbelievable. It got to the point where other teams would try to figure out, okay, how do we stop Lawrence Taylor? So the offense was literally playing defense, trying to figure out how to stop this defensive player with their offense so that they could maybe score a few points and win some games. It was just an unbelievable player that just literally knew his position inside and out. And just played it to the max. And if there ever comes another player like him again, we'd probably all be blessed to watch that sort of talent on the football field. Sadly, his football life, he sort of spiraled out of control. He wasn't big on practice, and he started to engage in counterproductive activities with his own body and got involved with drugs and that sort of thing, and had multiple suspensions at the end of his career. So he kind of diminished his legacy somewhat. But for the time when he was playing in his glory days, he was definitely one of the best players to ever play his position. And that brings us to this passage in Ephesians today and the idea of knowing our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we have a wonderful position as Christians, and Paul is talking about that position here in this prayer at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. Earlier in the chapter, and we're going to go back and take a look at it, he establishes what our position is, and down here below that, he's praying that the Christians would know their position. In fact, I believe our brother, when he prayed our prayer request this morning, prayed a little bit about that people would know the strengthening that God gives to those people who are in need. So with that, let's start by looking at some of these verses here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. Paul says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints," and right there we have laid out for us the necessary ingredient, the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, who you have faith in or what you have faith in matters a great deal. And Paul says that he's heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus, their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 2, of course, Paul talks about being crucified with Christ. "Nevertheless, I live, but yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul's life was spent living in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to keep that in mind, that as Christians, we are believing in this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Elsewhere in Galatians, he says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Because of that faith, we have become children of God. We have faith in this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4, it says, "There is no salvation in any other name, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So the placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not a foolish thing to do. In fact, it is the wise thing to do, because that's where salvation resides. God has brought salvation to men and women in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had said in Galatians chapter 2, "Who loved me and gave himself for me." We remembered this morning the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice for our sins, who died for us, the just for the unjust. And as a result of that faith, Paul talks about, he says that your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints. And that's part of our practice. There's two aspects to what Paul is talking about in Ephesians. First, he's talking about our position, but later on, beginning in chapter 4, he starts talking more and more about our practice. Well, here, he's referring to our practice as well, our love unto all the saints. Paul had heard about their love, the Ephesians' love of all the saints. And in John chapter 13, we read the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Almost look at assemblies and chapels and churches and gatherings of the Lord Jesus Christ's people on earth as these little pockets of people that are called together to serve and worship and to love one another. And that's the testimony that we are to have to the world, that people will see. It says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." So if we demonstrate that love for one another, Well, how do we do that? Well, we do that by recognizing our position in Christ. Elsewhere in his epistle, first epistle, John kind of sort of bears this out a little bit more. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Beloved, let us love one another. Beloved, let us love one another. So that's the opening up of Paul's prayer as he starts to talk to these Ephesians about their faith and love for the saints. In verse 16, he says, they ceases not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Paul's ceaseless intercessory prayer. You know, one of the things I've been starting to take a look a little bit more closely at Paul's prayer. Certain situations in my life are sort of demanding of me more and more and driving me and forcing me to prayer more and more. The circumstances of our lives will do that. And one of the things I think that Paul demonstrates is a pattern for prayer. And if we take a look at his pattern for prayer, it all begins with ceaseless prayer. Ceaseless prayer. He says, I pray without ceasing. He encourages the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to pray without ceasing. And in Colossians chapter 4, he says, continue in prayer. Take a look over at Colossians chapter 1 for a minute. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Almost the same exact prayer he has right here for the Ephesians. This idea of praying that they might be filled with the knowledge of God and the wisdom and revelation of him. Paul's prayer is one that is a continuous prayer. We need to pray. The Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us how to pray. Teach us how to pray, the people asked, and he taught them how to pray. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ's example of his own life was one of constant prayer before the Father. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This is what the prayer is for, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. It's the Father of glory that he talks about here. You know, there's two ways to talk about that. God the Father is the Father of glory. He is the Father who is all glory. He is the one who is the glorious being. But he's also the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of God is revealed in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the Father of glory here that is presented to us. And Paul says that the Father of glory may give unto you this spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And if you would, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And beginning at verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There's our Lord and glory again. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. The natural mind cannot receive and does not understand the things of God. These are things that are divinely delivered up to those who have the Spirit of God residing within them. Verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And so if we go back to our verse, in verse 16, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. It doesn't seem like Paul is talking about praying for the Holy Spirit to be given. He's talking to Christians who already have the Holy Spirit. But he seems more like he's talking about God's Spirit ministering to the spirit within the individual, that their understanding, their human heart and their heart of understanding might be opened up, and that they might be enlightened more by the Spirit of God. There's this sense that Paul is talking about this God's Spirit ministering to man's spirit and bringing us more under the sway and control of God's Holy Spirit. So Paul's prayer here in Ephesians is that the Spirit of God would have unfettered access to the understanding, the heart, or the spirit of the Ephesians, that they might be able to perceive the wisdom and revelation given by God. And we think about the revelation, and now we want to take a few moments to reflect back on what he's been saying earlier in the chapter, which we did not look at, but we'll just take a couple of moments to sort of highlight some of the things that Paul talks about as far as our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take a look at verse 3. We've been blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. We have all spiritual blessings. Which spiritual blessings do we not have at this particular moment, right now, as a Christian? What blessings are we lacking? None. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. In verse 4, it says, we have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. There's this idea that God in eternity past knew you and understood you and was choosing you before the foundations of the world. Look at verse 4 again. We should be holy and without blame before him. That he has called us to holiness. He has called us to holiness. In God's eyes, the Christian is a holy creature. We have to be careful here. We're striving to be holy. Peter says, be holy, even as I am holy. We're striving to be holy in our practice. But in our position, God looks at us as holy. Holy. Without spot, blameless. In verse 5, it says, predestinated us unto the adoption of children. We're sons and daughters of the living God. We have this, we've been brought into this special position, this special situation in Christ, where now we have been adopted into his household. We have been brought into relationship with him. He has made us, in verse 6, accepted in the beloved. Accepted in the beloved. Did you slip up the other day? Did you do something which you kind of sort of hung your head about and said, you know, why did I do that, Lord? And what's going on? And that's probably the right reaction to have in terms of our practice. But in terms of our position, you didn't change the fact that you're accepted. You did not affect that at all. You're accepted in the beloved. Our position, if we stop and think about these things, is incredible. In whom we have redemption through his blood. We've been redeemed. Do we have to be redeemed again? No, we've been redeemed once for all. Through his blood, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins. And so we've been redeemed by that sacrifice if we're in Christ Jesus. In verse 7, it talks about the forgiveness of sins. Are the sins that you're going to commit later on this week not forgiven? No, they've been forgiven. All our sins, we have the forgiveness of sins. But we want to make sure in our practice that we're coming to the Lord and confessing our sins and acknowledging those and acknowledging our dependency upon him. But we have a standing, we have a forgiveness that's our position in Christ. He hath abounded to us in all wisdom and prudence. You know, I like that verse that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. We have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes the mind of Christ doesn't seem anything to be in conjunction with the way my mind works. But Paul says we have the mind of Christ. The scriptures say that. And he hath abounded to us in all wisdom and prudence, so that we're able to understand and comprehend the scriptures. He has made known to us the mystery of his will. We have been brought into an understanding of what God is doing in the on earth. We understand the scriptures, and so we now see his unfolding will being being carried out and being performed throughout the world. We have obtained an inheritance in verse 11, that we should be to the praise of his glory in verse 12. In verse 13, that ye are sealed. We are sealed. You ever hear of that flex seal stuff? The guy gets the boat and saws it in half and then paints the whole bottom of the boat with this flex seal, and then he goes out and he rows on the lake, whatever. Well, we've been sealed with something much better than flex seal. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, the earnest of our inheritance. If you've trusted in Christ for salvation, you're not going to be saved any more than you are right now. If you've trusted in Christ for salvation, you're not going to be loved of God any more than you are right now. You're loved of God. If you've trusted in Christ for salvation, you're not going to be forgiven by God any more than you are right now. Now, I realize that semantically, that might have like an implication for what's going to happen in the future, but I don't believe God has a future. God just has a present. God is eternal. And so with God, all things are happening in the present. If you're trusting in Christ for salvation, you're not going to be heaven-bound any more than you are right now. You can't do anything to earn more salvation, more love, more forgiveness, a better place in heaven. All these are yours when you trust Christ as your Savior. What a wonderful position we have. It's very liberating. In fact, in John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ says this, "As he spoke these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And I believe he's talking in part about their position in himself, their position in Christ. If we have the truth, and the truth tells us all of these wonderful things, then that's a very liberating thing, and we ought to allow it to free us up. I know one of the things I struggle from time to time with this. I'm not going to sit here and say, you know, I've got this down. In fact, it seems lately, like I mentioned earlier, more and more things on my plate have been coming up, and I just, you just seemed overwhelmed sometimes. And I constantly need to turn back to him in prayer. So our position in Christ gives us this wonderful, wonderful place to be, wonderful confidence that we can have. And now we'll take a look at verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 1, and it starts with, it's a position of hope. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling." The hope of his calling. You know, the calling that we have in Philippians is referred to as a high calling. And in 2 Timothy, it's a holy calling. And in Hebrews chapter 3, it's a heavenly calling. That's our calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been called to be Christians. And that is a high calling, a holy calling, and a heavenly calling. But it's the hope of this calling that Paul has in view here. And the hope of his calling, this expectation that we have, seems to be dealing with glory. Seems to be dealing with glory. In Romans chapter 5, verse 2, we read, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And if you would, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I realize you're moving a lot of pages around, but it's a little warm up here, and the breeze that you're creating is wonderful. So it's just enough, I think, to carry me through. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? There's our word. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. And here's the key verse. Seeing then that we have such a hope, we use great plainness of speech, the hope of glory, the hope of glory. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, the hope of the glory of heaven. And of course, in Colossians chapter 1, 27, a favorite verse perhaps, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So our hope seems to be, our expectation seems to be of glory. We are waiting for that day when we'll be seated with him together forever in heaven, in the heavenly places. In Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 18, that by two immutable things which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. So inside the veil, that's where God's glory resided in the Old Testament. And so we see the hope of glory. Oh, that a weary soul, a weary saint might know the hope of his calling. So it's a position of hope. Next, it's a position of wealth. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. What the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Well, what are riches? What exactly are riches? Riches are the things that comprise the material wealth of this world. Well, what might be the spiritual riches? What would be the material, quote-unquote, material that comprises the wealth of heaven? Again, I believe it's glory. It's glory. In Romans chapter 9, verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. The riches of his glory. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul talks about the riches of Christ being unsearchable. I like that. It talks about them being beyond our imagining. A lot of the times we see the word riches and we automatically think of earthly wealth. I mean, that's our basis for understanding that term. Well, Paul prefaces it by saying they're unsearchable, these riches in Christ. They're beyond our ability to comprehend. They go way past anything that you can imagine as far as material wealth. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, that Paul's another prayer in Ephesians, he says, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And in Philippians chapter 4, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So we see these riches that Paul is talking about, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The riches are connected to glory. And what about the inheritance? The inheritance. Well, first of all, the inheritance here could refer to God's inheritance. What did God inherit when Christ came to earth to die for sinners? He inherited people. He inherited sons. He's inherited. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, it says, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. In 1 Peter, we read, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So God has inherited peculiar people. Peculiar people, special people. In 1 Peter, it refers to a purchased people, preserved, protected people. And what about the saints? What do the saints inherit? In Colossians chapter 1, it says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." We've been made to be qualified to inherit by the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." It's an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, permanent. It's not like when you inherit some money from a relative that's passed away, and you get that money, maybe you throw it into a bank account, and for a little while you have it, but then after a while you start spending it. Maybe you invest it and you lose some of your money through bad investments, or maybe the tax man comes along and decides, hey, that's too much money to inherit. You know, you don't deserve that sort of amount of money. That's not the kind of inheritance that we have. We have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. In Revelations chapter 21, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So we have quite an inheritance to look forward to. Imagine if a struggling saint, somebody who has an illness or is going through a trial of some particular difficulty, were to know the riches that they have and the inheritance that they have in Christ. Next, it's a position of power. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. Our position is a position of power. In verse 19, it says, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power?" And let me see. I think I want to read. "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." The exceeding greatness of his power. You know, after the Lord Jesus Christ was raised, he says to his disciples, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The Lord Jesus Christ has all power. In the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." And that's always been a mystery to me, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had the power to lay down his life. The power to lay down his life. The eternal Son of God, the God in the flesh, coming to earth, laying down his life. How does that happen? How is that possible? It's beyond my imagining. And just all I can do is accept it by faith that the Lord Jesus Christ has that power. He has the power to lay down his life, to die for our sins, and to take it up again. And this was a verse I was looking at this morning's meeting. Luke chapter 22, he says, when at the time of his arrest, "When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hand against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." This is your hour and the power of darkness. Here is the one who has all power, allowing the power of darkness to come and to arrest him and to put him through the ordeal that he went through as he went to the cross. And that's power of darkness, that phrase there is kind of interesting, because in Colossians chapter 1, it says, "Who hath," the Lord Jesus Christ, "hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We've been delivered from the power of darkness, the very power of darkness that the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered over to. Paul talks about that power of darkness. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through the Jesus Christ our Lord. Power, who can deliver me from this body of this death? The Lord Jesus Christ was able to deliver us from that body of death. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we read, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death. What power he has. God is able to deliver a person from the power of death, from the plague of sin, from the punishment of sin. God is able to do that. In Galatians chapter 1, it says that he might deliver us from this present evil world. So it's a keeping power. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, it says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So the struggling saint, if they could only understand and realize the power directed his way through Christ to deliver him out of this present world and out of the power of temptation and out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear Son. Next, it's a position in heaven. In verse 20, we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. You know, in Matthew, when the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to the people around as he's beginning his earthly ministry, Christ begins to refer to your Father, which is in heaven, your Father, which is in heaven. And interestingly, later on in Matthew, I think beginning around chapter 18, he starts to talk about my Father in heaven, my Father in heaven. And in Ephesians chapter 3, which it talks about, chapter 1, verse 3, it talks about being blessed with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And in chapter 2, it says, he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there we see again this idea of our position in Christ is in heavenly places. If we can only keep that in mind when we're going through our trials. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Isn't that what we're waiting for? We're waiting for the Son of God to appear and to come from heaven. We're waiting to be caught up together with him in the clouds. And 2 Thessalonians, encouraging the persecuted saints, he says, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven. So again, we're sort of looking for the Lord Jesus Christ coming from heaven. That's where he is right now, and that's where he's going to return from. He has gone to prepare a place for us. All right, he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 9, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So Christ has gone to heaven. Christ has gone to heaven. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has gone to heaven, and he's gone there to prepare a place for you and for me. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So there's our Lord once more pictured for us in heaven itself. And it says in Ephesians chapter 1, 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. Our brother, Dr. Jeff, a little while ago at a Lord's Supper, talked about the totality found in that verse. are far above principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, the layer upon layer upon layer of things that the Lord Jesus Christ has is situated above the totality of his supremacy, that the beleaguered Christian might find and know these things. And it's a position with Christ. It's a position with Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." Okay, all things have been put under his feet. In Philippians chapter 2, that very famous passage that we often read at the breaking of bread, "Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And again, in Revelation chapter 19, he is referred to as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, it talks about which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The fullness, the Lord Jesus Christ's body. We are his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." We are the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, "We are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones." In Colossians chapter 1, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." And finally, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." The body of Christ, the church. We are his body. "That filleth all in all." That is the fullness of him. In Colossians chapter 1, we read that it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. And again in chapter 2, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of God, the Godhead bodily." And Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. The fullness of God. Paul's prayer is that we would be filled with the fullness of God. Paul's prayer here in chapter 1 is that we might know that we are the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. How can that even be? Somehow the believers, the saved believers, the Christians that the Lord Jesus Christ has saved, somehow add or bring something to the Lord Jesus Christ. They bring something to the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness, the body, which is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The point of the discussion here is to talk about prayer. How do we pray? A lot of the times we're praying, and we'll pray for particular situations. I hope this one gets better, and I hope this one experiences success on their job search and that sort of thing, or maybe help with an ailing mother at home, and all of those particulars are fine. But I think that there's something else that Paul seems to be suggesting here in Ephesians, and that's the idea of being cognizant of our position in Christ, that if we as Christians only understood and only knew and only remembered and only walked around mindful continually about our position in Christ Jesus, I think that it would probably contribute to our spiritual wealth and health and well-being a whole lot better than perhaps walking around and fretting over things, which this particular person is sometimes guilty of doing. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for all the riches that we have in him. We thank you, Father, for all of these blessings, the adoption of children that we enjoy. Father, the position that we have, the riches that we share, the hope that we experience, Lord, the power that is available to us through him. Father, we would just ask that you would cause us to be mindful of these things continually. Help us, Lord, to retreat to these scriptures again and again, Lord, to find our position, to know it, and to walk about this earth in these bodies, Lord, mindful of our position in Christ, that, Lord, our testimonies might be enhanced, that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior who loved us, might be magnified and glorified in our walk, and that, Lord, that you might just safeguard our hearts. We just thank you, Father, for this hour, and we just pray that you would bless it to us. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.